Go ahead and, if you will, please find the book of Ruth in your Bible tonight. The book of Ruth, as you're finding that little short four-chapter book of the book of Ruth, let me tell you what happened to me. As an evangelist, you're always very careful. You always want to tell a pastor because you go, and some of you evangelist majors, you should listen to this, take it to heart. I remember learning it from an older evangelist when I came to a little Bible college on South Post Road in Shelby, North Carolina. And Dr. Comfort used to tell us that you should always stop a pastor from telling you what he thinks you ought to preach on. Because if the Lord lays on my heart to preach on backslidden deacons' wives, and the lady walks up to me after the service and says, "Did my pastor tell you to preach that?" I want to be able to look him in the eye and say, "Absolutely not. The Holy Ghost laid you on my heart tonight, so I hope you got right with the Lord." But I was going down. We had last year our schedule, and our schedule is always jam-packed, and I've been criticized from that. If you ever want to see Mrs. Comfort get a little bit upset, just mention me and my itinerary, and she'll let you know. Several years ago, because she's always joked that I would schedule a revival for Christmas week, I sat down at my computer, and I made up a flyer for a revival that started on December the 23rd and ended on December the 27th, and the theme of the revival was Christmas is the best time to have revival. And I put on there that we were going to have kids club and that my wife and daughter will be helping out with everything. And I emailed that, or I texted that to her, emailed it to her one. And I didn't hear from her for a couple of weeks. And so finally I called her up and I said, "Mrs. Comfort, you know that was a joke, don't you?" And she says, "I didn't know till just now." So anyway, Mrs. Comfort will constantly tell you I scheduled too much. And yes, those of you, it's already been rumbled through here because my dear friend, Brother Marco, knows my itinerary. And so he let it slip out of the bag. Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, I'm preaching in Elkview, West Virginia. So after I leave here, I've got a five-hour drive to preach three times starting at 9 o'clock tomorrow. But we'll be just fine. We're not worried about that. That's not even a long drive after you've been in evangelism for a while. But starting last year in January, our schedule was probably as bad, if not worse, than it's ever been. We were going to start the year in Germany. January the 2nd through the 7th, we were going to be in Hohenfels, Germany. And then January the 9th through the 14th, we're going to be in Spangdahlem. And then from the 16th through the 19th, we're going to be in Ansbach, Germany. Then on the 20th, I was going to get in a plane, fly back to Raleigh, North Carolina, then drive the 2 hours home, then pick up my wife, who wasn't originally planning to go with me to Germany. And then on the 21st, we were going to get up and drive to Tucson, Arizona, from just outside of Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And we were going to do that in one day. We're going to be in Tucson from Sunday through Friday, then drive to Abilene, Texas, and be there from Sunday through Friday. And then on that next Saturday, we had to drive all the way to Fruitland Park, Florida on that Saturday, all in one day. I need to have a long discussion with the guy that makes my itinerary. I keep leaving him cell phone messages, but he never calls me back. And then we had a Sunday where we were going to preach for my good friend Mark Sears at Volusia County Baptist Church. And so I was just going to preach Sunday morning and Sunday night and then on the Thursday night. So right at the beginning of the year, right before we went to Germany, before I was supposed to go to Germany, and by this time things had changed because of COVID and the schedule actually ended up worse than what it actually was supposed to be, believe it or not. But anyway, he called me up and he said, "Brother Harper, I'm going to do something unusual in my church this year that I've never tried before." He said, "Except for a week of revival and for the week of our missions conference and for the week of a Bible conference that they have, every single week I'm going to preach two messages in order from each book of the Word of God." He said, so in other words, Sunday morning and Sunday night, I'm going to preach on Genesis. Then Wednesday night and the next Sunday morning, I'll preach on Exodus. Then that Sunday night and the next Wednesday night, I'm going to preach on Leviticus. And I'm sitting there on the phone praying. Right there, I've already done the math in my head. I've added up the days and the books and the services. And I am literally saying to the Lord under my breath, "Lord, please let it be Judges. Let it be Judges, Lord. Whatever it takes, let it be Judges. And Lord, if it can't be Judges, let it be 1 Samuel. But Lord, whatever it takes, please don't let it be," as he said the words, "Ruth." I'm going to be preaching two messages from the book of Ruth. I had no desire whatsoever to preach two messages from the book of Ruth since I wasn't preaching a revival and he's the pastor of the church. Another lesson to learn as evangelist majors, when the pastor says you're going to do something, you just do it. So I am determined now to preach through Ruth. Now, I don't want to preach through Ruth. I'm sorry. I don't want to say anything about Ruth. I don't like the book of Ruth. I've read the book of Ruth. But understand this. I'm just being honest with you this evening. Understand this. In my mind, Ruth is a girl book. That's what it is. There's no fighting in the book of Ruth. There's nobody's hand cleaving to the sword. There's no stones hitting giants in the head. There's no lion's den. There's no fiery furnace. There's no water parting in the book of Ruth. There's nothing in the book of Ruth. It is a girl book. The heroine is a girl, and the villain, by the way, is a girl. You're going to find out before I get finished tonight that I am not the world's biggest fan of Naomi. And I'm not going to preach on Naomi tonight, but you're going to think I'm going to here in just a minute. But anyway, and I didn't want to read, I didn't want to study, I didn't want to prepare messages from the book of Ruth. But now I'm required to do so. So I've taken the book of Ruth and I read it before I did anything else. And I learned this here, by the way. You're going to notice I learned some things here. Some of the things I kept and put in practice. Other things I regret every time I don't put them in practice. But I remember Dr. Surrett telling us years ago in homiletics and expository preaching that you read the book, you prepare the message, and then you read the commentaries to see if they line up with the interpretation the Lord has given you from that book. So I determined I was going to read the book of Ruth over and over 50 times before I did anything else. And as I read, I became more and more impressed with Ruth. Ruth isn't just a girl, guys. You know what Ruth is? Ruth is a hero when you read the book of Ruth. This is a woman with the faith of an Abraham, with the tenacity of an Elisha, with the testimony of the Apostle Paul. This is not just a girl book. This is a hero book. The more I read it, the more I found I respected Ruth, the more I liked Ruth, and the more I read it, the more I found out I didn't like Naomi. You know, Naomi does nothing spiritual in the entire book. You will notice that. If you read the book, you'll find out that she's very critical of Almighty God over and over, even when it looks like Naomi is confessing a sin. Remember what she said when she came back after those years over in Moab? When she came back from Moab and they said, "Is this Naomi?" She said, "Call me not Naomi, but call me Mara." Means the bitter one. I'm the bitter one. But then even when it sounded like she was confessing a sin, she was still criticizing God. "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Yeah, I'm bitter, but it was God's fault that I'm bitter. You'll find that about Naomi. You find out she says the closest thing to anything scriptural she says is basically, "Bless his heart." That's about the only thing she says. And you know what that means. We talked about that in January. You can say anything you want to about someone as long as you follow it up with a "bless his" or "bless her heart." And so that's about all Naomi does in the book. She suggests that her daughters go back to the land of Moab and serve their gods. I'll show you that in just a second. And then says, "And the Lord bless you when you do it." The Lord's not going to bless you going back to a heathen country. Naomi, every day, Ruth's going to get up and go out and work while Naomi's going to be sitting there on the love seat drinking a Diet Coke, watching her stories on television. You find as the book begins that the book, when you first read it, or what you're always taught about it, is that it's a love story. It's almost as if you're reading a Hallmark movie in print when you stop and think about it for a minute. Now, I am not a fan of Hallmark movies, just to let you know this. Once a year, my wife will pressure me. She will go on and on and on until finally I sit down and watch one Hallmark Christmas movie. She'll say, "I've watched all those war movies with you, and I've watched all those space movies with you, and I've watched all those things with you. You can watch one Hallmark movie with me." And I sit down and I watch the first 3 or 4 minutes of the movie, and I tell her how it's going to end here in a couple of hours. Then she gets mad at me. By the way, I hate to say this, and I don't want you to take this wrong. I think I would question your intelligence if you didn't know how a Hallmark movie is going to end as soon as it started. Then my wife punishes me. She punishes me by refusing to let me watch any more Hallmark movies for the rest of Christmas. It's one of those punishments, kind of like when your wife gives you the silent treatment. I've been in my office working for 2 or 3 hours and realize it's almost dinner time, and then I go, "Uh-oh, I'm getting the silent treatment. I better make peace and apologize so I can get dinner here in a few minutes." That's just how it is. But when you read the book of Ruth, it is kind of like a Hallmark movie, isn't it? This young workaholic who's a fish out of water comes from her country to another country, a small town, where she comes in and she works all day, every single day, as hard as she can, providing for those around her till her eyes meet the loving and charming and handsome landowner named Boaz. They fall in love and get married and overcome all of the obstacles that their different cultures have and live happily ever after. Is that not a Hallmark movie right there? If you're not careful, you'll think it's a Disney movie as well. You replace the words "in law" for "step" and you've got it, do you not? Here you have young Ruth coming back to the city of Bethlehem. The only person she knows is her stepmother, her mother-in-law. And there's her mother-in-law making her get up and work every day while her mother-in-law does nothing. By the way, you never find Naomi in the field. You never find her gleaning. You never find her doing anything at all. And there she works all day, every single day, toiling away in the hot sun, carrying 25 and 50 pounds full of baskets full of food every single day to bring it home to her stepmother-in-law, who is sitting there waiting on the food every day, sitting at the table waiting for Ruth to cook it up so she can eat it. And then until one day she meets once again the wealthy landowner, they get married and move off to the castle and be part of the royal family until they get mad and move back to California. I apologize. That was a political statement. I should not have said that. This book is a love story, though. It is not a love story between Ruth and her husband Mahlon. It's not a love story even between Ruth and Boaz, although she loves Boaz. It's not a love story between Ruth and Naomi, although she loves Naomi. This is a love story between Ruth and Almighty God. And as you read this book, you're going to find that it starts out in nothing but tragedy until you get to some monumental verses, a statement of surrender by Ruth that towers above most statements of surrender that you and I have ever offered to the Lord. And as we look at this book, I want you to realize how it starts. Most Bible scholars are under the impression or believe that it started during the time of the Midianites' oppression of the nation of Israel, just 80 years after Eglon had led the Moabites to oppress the nation of Israel for 18 years. And now this man by the name of Elimelech, an Ephratite from there in Bethlehem, Judah, and his wife Naomi, the pleasant one, there in Bethlehem, there is a famine. Now we cannot say for certain that it happened during the time of Gideon. That just fits the timeline better than any other. But it is during the time of the judges. This man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi, the pleasant one, and his sons Mahlon, which means sickly, and Chilion, which means wasting away. These are some strapping young men that they have there. They decide that instead of staying in Bethlehem when there's a famine, that they're going to get up and go into the land of Moab. Now, the land of Moab is a heathen country. Remember, the Moabites started with that wicked union between Lot and his own daughters in the cave after Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed. And so they've moved into the land of Moab, a heathen nation that worships a false god named Chemosh. Now, Chemosh is a fish god. I can't understand that one. When you see all the false gods, when you travel around the world and see all the false gods, the fish god would probably be the worst one that you can imagine. Can you imagine anybody worshiping a fish? Fish can't do anything. They have the attention span of about a second or two. Fish are totally helpless to do anything on their own. You had that little goldfish in there, although I did have a goldfish that could break dance. Yeah, but only once and only for about 10 seconds and then it stopped. They worship a fish god, and there is Elimelech, and there is Naomi, and their two sons, sickly and wasting away. They've moved to Elimelech. Now follow this. There's nothing in the book that indicates that they prayed about it. There's nothing in the book that indicates that they took a sacrifice to the priest and have it offered. Nothing in the book that says that they discussed it with friends or neighbors or anybody in authority over the nation of Israel. There's a famine and they left because there was no food. They were the only ones, or most likely some of the only ones, that left the land of Bethlehem. Everybody else stayed. They didn't stay and fight with Gideon. They didn't stay and stand up to the Midianites. They left. While they've been gone, the two sons are going to get married, and you know what the story is there, and we're going to read it here in just a moment. But you find that this Ruth stands out among several Bible characters in the Word of God. And Ruth will teach us some stories tonight. Ruth will help us. Now, we're going to try not to be boring tonight because this is going to get somewhat technical as we go through it, because a lot of the commentaries on the book of Ruth just assume things that aren't there. I remember one time I was saying something negative about Ruth, and a pastor's wife, who's one of our dearest friends, said, "Well, you got to read Ruth in color. You can't read her in black and white." I still don't know what that means. You got to, when you're talking about Naomi, you have to, I think I said Ruth, you have to study Naomi in color so you can understand her. All the women's devotionals say, well, someone must have told Ruth about the Lord, and it must have been Naomi. You're not going to find that in your Bible anywhere, but you might find it in a devotional. Let's read the book, or let's read the first part of the book. Keep your Bible open. We'll look at chapter 4 before we finish. We won't read through the entire book, and we won't actually have you turn to chapters 2 and chapter 3, but watch what the Bible says. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. And by the way, that's a significant moment there. They took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion also died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return into the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you've dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband, if I should say I have hope. If I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." They lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Now, for those of you that want to be Naomi apologists, I defy you to explain verse 15 and make this woman sound like a spiritual person. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." This woman just told her, "Don't follow me into the land of the Lord, but go back and worship your other gods like your sister-in-law is going to do. Lord bless you." I'm sorry. I'm not a big fan of Naomi. Verse 16, Ruth is going to speak. The whole book changes in verse 16. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God, where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried." Now, I want you to notice something carefully as we read it in verse 17. The Lord, the title she uses there is the name Yahweh. She uses the most sacred name of Jehovah God to make a promise in this verse. "The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left, speaking unto her. She will go on to say that the Almighty hath afflicted me. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home empty. The Almighty hath testified against me, and I'm bitter, because God was bitter first. kind of hard to like Naomi when you read the first chapter. It's kind of hard to come to the conclusion that Naomi must have told Ruth all these good things about the Lord. But as we look at this book, let me just ask you a question. How much like Ruth are you? Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time in your house tonight. Lord, we thank you so much for what's already happened. Thank you for all the blessings and all the financial gifts that have come in for the new roof, Father. We just pray as you guide Dr. Beal as he leads into these campus renovations, Lord, that you'll provide the finances, that, Father, it will come in, Father, in such a wonderful way that you can't do anything but just praise your name for what you've given. Father, we want to take a moment and pray for Brother Monty and his family's going through the loss of his mother, Lord. He should be standing in this pulpit right now, but Father, we just pray that you'll comfort him and you'll comfort his family in this homegoing. Father, we ask now that you bless this last service of the Bible conference. Father, have your will and your way as we look at this young hero Moabite woman, Ruth. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice that the book starts with sadness. It starts with sadness. You find Ruth, you find Elimelech, and you find Naomi, and sickly and wasting away. No food there. The nation of Israel has lost its independence. It is under the boot now of the Midianites, and here they are. They've gotten up. The only solution they can come to is that they get up and they go to find bread in a heathen nation that doesn't worship their God. Remember this. They're not just walking away from a breadless city of Bethlehem. They're walking away from the ability to go to the tabernacle. They're walking away from the Passover. They're walking away from the feast of Pentecost. They're walking away from every feast, every sacrifice, and every ceremony. They're not going to be worshiping Jehovah in a public manner in the land of Moab. They've walked away from everything. And shortly after they get there, and we don't know how long, the Bible chooses not to tell us this. A lot of Bible scholars think it's 5 to 10 years, but Elimelech dies. Naomi has lost her husband. The book starts with sadness because of the loss of Elimelech. Right there, it's almost one of the first things that comes out of the book. And Elimelech died. You find poor Naomi, the pleasant one. You find Naomi with her sickly and wasting away boys. Let me ask you a question. Wouldn't this have been the perfect time to head back to Bethlehem? Wouldn't this have been the perfect time to head back to the people of God? But Naomi left because of bread, and she returned because of bread. God had nothing to do with either decision. As you find, this book starts with sadness. It starts with loss, but then it starts with loneliness. Here you find the two boys decide to get married of Moabite women. Now understand the Levitical law, and we're going to talk about the Levitical law, and we'll talk about something else called the Levirical law. And I'll try not to be boring when I get there. But the Levitical law actually prohibits a Moabite wife. It doesn't prohibit an Israelite from marrying a Moabite. It does prohibit an Israelite from marrying a Canaanite, but not a Moabite. They're allowed to marry them, but follow this. If they marry them, they can never be nationalized. In other words, if you marry a Moabite in Moab, you can never bring her back to the nation of Israel and have any of the freedoms or the protections of the nation of Israel. You will always and forever be a foreigner. If you're married in Moab and come back to Israel, those wives will never be part of the culture of Israel. It's an amazing thing that these two boys have made the decision not only that they're not going back when their daddy died, but they're not going back ever. In other words, they have completely walked away from the worship of Jehovah. They've completely walked away from honoring him with sacrifices, of going to the tabernacle. They've completely walked away from it all. But then after 10 years of barren marriages, the two boys die. Kind of prophesied for us that their names are sickly and wasting away. We know they weren't going to live a long life, didn't we? Now, Naomi's lost everything. Now, I want you to follow, because we have different culture. We have a different culture and different customs now. If a husband dies in the United States of America, unless his will says something else, his wife inherits everything that he owns. That is not in the Levitical law. The Levitical law said that when Elimelech died, Mahlon inherited everything. When Mahlon died, everything was passed over to Chilion. When Chilion dies, it does not apply. It does not then, therefore, get forfeited over to Naomi. She doesn't own anything. She is allowed by the law to move back to Bethlehem and to live in that house. And if someone wants to buy that land, they have to buy it of Naomi. But it does not pass to her. It is not her inheritance. She literally has nothing but a place to live. The book starts with sadness. There's the loss, then there's the loneliness, and then lastly, there's the leaving. Naomi finally says, I'm going back. Somebody told Naomi, good news, God did something wonderful. You don't find Naomi saying, praise the Lord, that God did something wonderful. You don't find Naomi thanking the Lord for providing bread, but because she left for bread, she's going to go back for bread. And so she's heading back, and the two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, they follow her to the border. That's what the custom was, by the way. The custom is different now. Now if you have company that comes to your house and they stay at your house for a week, you thought they were staying for 3 days, but now they've stayed for a week. And for the last 4 days, you've been silently praying, Lord, please let the company finally leave. I would love it if the company would go away. And you're sitting there in your living room. Not that this has ever happened to me. I'm not speaking from personal experience as far as you know. But anyway, you're sitting there hoping they're going to leave. And finally, on the last day, they come in. They say, all right, we're leaving. And you say goodbye and you hug their neck. And you go to sit down back in the living room and your wife clears your throat. I can't just sit down in the living room after I've said goodbye. I've got to walk out on the porch. I've got to stand there on the porch of my house and wave until their brake lights are gone. That's when I'm finally alleviated of the responsibility of having my unwelcome company to stay for those extra 4 days. I got to stand there and just wave until my arm is tired, until I can no longer even see their brake lights anymore. Then I'm alleviated of the responsibility. In Bible times, in this specific time, the responsibility was that you went with your family member to the border, and that's where you said goodbye. So Orpah and Ruth follow her to the border. And Naomi says, listen, girls, there are no more boys for you to marry. I'm not married. I don't have a husband. And she says, if I even had a hope of having a husband, would you wait for all those years for them to become? If I had sons, would you wait for all those years for them to become your husbands? No. Go. Orpah leaves. And then as they're get ready to cross the border, she finds out that Ruth isn't leaving. That's when she makes that disgusting statement. And I'm sorry, I can't help but show that disgust in my voice when you hear her say, thy sister-in-law hath gone back to her home and her gods, return thou after thy sister-in-law. This woman that supposedly believes in Jehovah tells her daughter-in-law, don't worship Jehovah, go back and worship a fish. That's what she just said. Notice number one, there's the sadness. The whole book up to verse 15 is nothing but one sad thing after another sad thing. You got a family out of God's will. You have a family leaving home. You have a family losing their husband and this wife, woman losing her two sons. No grandchildren to take back. And now she's pretty much lost everything. Notice number one, we saw the sadness. But then number two, you see that surrender. And there's more to this surrender. I know they sing this song in weddings. I have no idea why they sing this verse in weddings when it is a daughter-in-law talking to her mother-in-law. No daughter-in-law on her wedding day is going to sing this to her mother-in-law. I'm sorry. But they make it sound like it's between husband and wife. It's not. But I want you to notice what Ruth says here. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. In other words, she says, stop trying to talk me into going back. For whither thou goest, I will go. Notice how she starts by talking about direction. Now let me challenge you with something, because I don't think this is saying what so many people think it's saying. And we'll show you that here in just a moment. Do you think if Naomi was heading to Egypt that Ruth would have said, whither thou goest, I will go? Do you think if Naomi was heading to Greece that Ruth would have said, whither thou goest, I will go? Or do you think maybe the fact that that Naomi is heading back to Bethlehem, she's heading back to Israel, she's heading back to where Jehovah is worshipped, she's heading back to the tabernacle and to the feasts and to the priests, she's heading back to all of that. See, I want you to notice the first thing that Ruth gets right is her direction. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he will direct thy path. Listen, young person and old person alike, our direction better be right. Our direction not to be one that is moving away from God. It ought to always be moving closer to the Lord. That's where Ruth is going, isn't she? Where she is, they worship a fish. Where she is, they don't celebrate anything that God has done. Where she is, they don't grow up memorizing the law and knowing about Moses and knowing about Joshua. They don't know that. And so she wants to go back to where God is worshipped. She's taking the direction that leads her closer to Jehovah. Notice her direction is right. Number two, her dwelling is right. By the way, she doesn't know where she's going when she says, whither thou goest, I will go. She's not seen any Facebook pictures of Bethlehem. She hasn't Googled it to know what's in Bethlehem. She doesn't know what stores are there, what restaurants are there. She doesn't know anything about the economy there. She doesn't know anything. She's going to a place that she's most likely never seen in her life. And yet she says, I'm going where you're going. My direction is going to be right. By the way, doesn't that sound a little bit like a fellow by the name of Abraham? He went out not knowing whither he went. Isn't that what Ruth is doing here? The only guide she has is a woman who has done nothing but criticize the Lord. Notice her dwelling is her direction is right. Number two, her dwelling is right. She is going to be able to stay with Naomi. But while watch this in the Levitical law, there is nothing, in spite of what Boaz says in chapter 4, there is nothing in the Levitical law of the nation of Israel, in all of the Mosaic law, there is nothing that promises an unnaturalized Moabite anything under the law of the nation of Israel. If she goes back with Naomi, yes, she can live with Naomi. But when Naomi dies, Ruth has nothing. She has no inheritance. She has no claim to anything. She doesn't get anything when Naomi dies. In other words, she's going to move back there and dwell there temporarily. She hasn't seen pictures of it. She hasn't seen the old tire swing by the backyard or the creek where Mahlon and Chilion used to go fishing. She doesn't know anything about this place, but she says, where you lodge, I'll lodge. I'm not leaving you. Stop telling me not to follow you. I'm going where you're going, and I'm going to live where you're going to live. Kind of sounds a little bit like Elisha, doesn't it? Remember when Elijah was going to die and he says, what do you want, Elisha? Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, thou hast asked a hard thing, but if you see me when I go up, then you can have that. And then Elijah keeps trying to lose him. He says, I'm going to Bethel. You stay here. What did Elisha say? As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not. And he followed him all the way until he saw him go up. I tell you, this Ruth, this little Moabite girl, sounds a lot like Abraham going where she doesn't know where she's going. Tenaciously refusing to turn around like Elisha. Whether thou goest, my direction is going to be right. Whether thou lodgest, my dwelling is going to be right. But then she says, my doctrine is going to be right. See, we read this in modern day settings, do we not? We interpret the Word of God often mistakenly by what's going on around us. That is not the case here. Notice what she says thirdly. Thy people shall be my people. She is not wanted in the nation of Israel. She can't just move there and become an Israelite. She can't just decide that she's going to live with Naomi and become part of the nation of Israel. That is not how it works. They didn't welcome foreigners. To become an Israelite, you had to be a Jew. To become an Israelite, you had to believe in Jehovah. You had to follow the law. You had to follow what was commanded by Moses. She's not just saying, I want to go there and kind of hang out with some Israelites so that people think I'm one. When I moved to North Carolina about 10 years ago now, people began to ask me, and some of you will understand this, people began to ask me whether I was going to be a Tar Heel or a Blue Devil. Now, I have not made that decision, although I have memorized the poem that Duke is puke and Wake is fake, but the team we hate is North Carolina State. But anyway, I have not made that decision. And I told them I'm not going to be a Tar Heel or a Blue Devil because I'm a Mountaineer, and I will always be a Mountaineer. I bleed blue and gold because I love the West Virginia University Mountaineers, even when they're terrible, which is most of the time. But I still love the West Virginia Mountaineers. But just by moving to North Carolina, people start talking about me like I'm a North Carolinian. That is not the case with the nation of Israel. Even after Ruth moves there, what do people say? Who is this? Well, that's the Moabite girl that came with Naomi. She's constantly referred to as the Moabite that came with Naomi. She can't just decide to go back there and be an Israelite. What she's saying here is not just your people will be my people, but your doctrine is going to be my doctrine. She says, I'm going to go there and I'm going to bury myself. I'm going to immerse myself in every one of your customs, in every one of your religious practices. I'm going to live by the 600 plus laws of Moses. I'm going to worship the way you worship and who you worship. I'm going to become an Israelite and I'm going to become a Jew, because not only is my direction going to be right, not only is my dwelling going to be right, but my doctrine is going to be right. But then I think she gives us an insight. And you can argue that it is just a grammatical thing that I'm pointing out here. I just don't think that the Bible accidentally puts grammatical things in there. Notice what it says. I want you to look at this statement of surrender by Ruth one more time. Maybe in a way that you haven't noticed it. And Ruth said, entreat me not to follow thee, to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, watch it, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Did you notice it doesn't say shall be, will be, could be? Did you notice that she uses it in present tense? Thy God, my God. Notice in the next verse that I pointed out as we read it, that she actually swears by the name of the Lord, that aught but death would part me and thee. She actually uses the name Jehovah. I have not done the exhaustive study to know how many Gentiles actually honestly and specifically and seriously and spiritually referred to Jehovah, referred to God in this name, but it would be an interesting study if one of you guys wants to do that. She doesn't just refer to him as master. She doesn't just refer to him as sir. She doesn't even just refer to him as God. She calls him Lord. See, my contention is this. This Ruth has already made her decision. Everything else is the decision. Everything else. I will follow you. I will go in the right direction because that's where you're going. I will dwell in the right place because that's where you're dwelling. Even though I have no promise of any future dwelling place once I get there. When I get there, thy people shall be my people. I'm going to immerse myself in everything that your people do. I'm going to fit in because I'm going to worship Jehovah too. But by the way, understand this. I'm not going to go there so that I can worship Jehovah. I'm not going back to Moab because that's not where Jehovah is. She said, I'm going with you because you're going where Jehovah's worshipped. I'm going to live with you because you're going to live where Jehovah's worshipped. Your people are going to be my people because they're Jehovah's people, because your God is my God. Who else in the Word of God? Don't answer out loud. That the date of their salvation is also the date of their complete surrender. The exact same time. Isn't the Apostle Paul one that comes to mind? What would thou have me to do, Lord? The Apostle Paul, the moment he gets saved on the Damascus Road is also the moment that he completely surrenders. The moment that Ruth announces that she believes in God is also the moment she says, nothing's going to stop me. She has no God but God. There's a reason she doesn't want to go back to Moab. She doesn't want to go back to where a fish god is worshipped. She wants to go to where Jehovah is worshipped. Kind of changes the whole reading of that we become so accustomed to, that Ruth is announcing how much she loves Naomi. I don't think she's saying that she loves Naomi. I think she's saying that she loves the Lord. Notice her dwelling is right. Her direction is right. Her deity is right. Her doctrine is right. Her deity is right. And now what we're commanded to do, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Or Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. See, we have way too many Bible college students and people in the ministry that are serving God on the side, that are serving God when nothing else is coming up, that are serving God whenever they can squeeze him into their schedule. It doesn't sound like that's what Ruth is saying here. God doesn't just demand to be first. He demands to be the only place. He demands to take all the preeminence in our life. And it sounds like that's what Ruth is saying. As a matter of fact, the Bible is pretty clear about that in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15 down through verse 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You understand that that's not saying that God stops loving you when you love the world. It's saying that you can't love the Lord and the world at the same time. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The truth of the matter is, Christian, Ruth has made this announcement. My direction is going to be right. My dwelling is going to be right. My doctrine is going to be right. My deity is going to be right. And my death is going to be right. Notice what she says. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me and thee. She says, I'm just going to serve Jehovah until the day I die. What an amazing testimony this young woman has. How does your testimony stack up to that? What the Apostle Paul say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Sounds like Ruth has a lot more in common with some of those great heroes of the faith than I ever gave her credit for having before. How do you stack up to Ruth? This little Moabite girl, who we don't know who it is that told her about the Lord. It may have been Mahlon. It may have been Chilion. There may have been some better days for Naomi in the past. But this woman who's not grown up, and learning from a rabbi or a priest, she hasn't sat in a Bible college setting. Do you know what she knows? She's going to serve the Lord till the day she dies. Notice, number one, there's the sadness. Number two, there's the surrender. Number three, then there's the service. You find Ruth in this book. Now, there's a couple of lessons to Ruth. One is this thing of total surrender. But the other one is this idea of serving others. You know, when you read the book of Ruth, and I would challenge you to do so when you get a chance later this evening. When you read the book of Ruth, you find out that Ruth never does one single thing in the entire book just for Ruth. There is not one selfish act by Ruth in the entire book. Everything that she does to help Naomi. Everything she does to aid this mother-in-law that she does, in fact, care about and to whom she is dedicated. They get there. As soon as they get there, she heads it. They get there during the barley harvest. She goes out and starts to glean. Now, the Levitical law had provided that. They didn't have any welfare, social net, or anything like that. So what they did, a man who was a landowner hired his reapers. His reapers would reap all the crops, and whatever they dropped, they were prohibited, if they dropped it, from picking it back up. They couldn't just drop it and pick it up. They had to just leave it there because after they moved on to the next place, the gleaners would come and they would glean whatever had been dropped. And that's how those that were that didn't own land, those that didn't have any sustenance, would be able to get food provided for them because the reapers dropped some things. First thing Ruth does, this Moabite girl gets up the very first morning and goes walking. And I love how the Bible says it was her hap to show up in Boaz's field. We all understand that maybe Ruth thought it was her hap, but the truth of the matter is God was, of course, in charge of that too, was he not? She starts gleaning in Boaz's field. She's noticed immediately. This dedicated young woman gets up the first thing. She doesn't wait for Naomi to even tell her where to go. She doesn't even ask for a map, doesn't ask for directions. She just gets up and goes. She kisses Naomi on her cheek because Naomi is obviously still sound asleep when she leaves, because she never goes to a field. She never picks up a crop. She never carries anything. By the way, let me point this out just for one more little thing about Naomi. You never find her even saying thank you to Ruth one time. You never find her thanking the Lord. Never find her praising his name. Let me tell you this, and I'm not going to preach on Naomi tonight, but watch this. Even when she holds her first grandson in her arms at the end of the book, she still can't say thank you. Notice Ruth gets up. She's dedicated. She wakes up the first morning. She goes out. She gleans and she starts picking up food to take back. Boaz's man notices her. He notices her that she's been there since early in the morning. She was dedicated. Because of this, Boaz actually says to Ruth, "The Lord grant thee a full reward." She's not doing it for Ruth. She's bringing it home to Naomi. She was dedicated. She was devoted. She did it. She worked till late at night every night. Until finally Boaz says to his foreman, if you will, "Who is that?" And he says, "That's the Moabite girl that came with Naomi. Came with old bitter Naomi." She was dedicated. She was devoted. She was determined. This goes on for months. As she continues to go on, it goes from the barley harvest to the wheat harvest, depending on the cycle of the crops. That is either 4 months or 6 months. Every day she gets up early in the morning. Every night she comes home late at night. Sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, she's carrying 25 pounds worth of crops. Other times she's carrying as much as 50 pounds. But now that Boaz has started to notice her, he starts to do a few things. He says, "Listen, won't you come to the tent and get the cold water that my reapers are drinking? Why don't you eat some bread dipped in vinegar?" By the way, that was a delicacy back then. He starts to tell the reapers, "Now, when you look behind you and you see any other gleaners back there, you just keep doing your job the way you've been doing it. But when you look back and see Ruth, drop some stuff. I want you to drop some bigger crops." Ruth continues to work every single day, serving her mother-in-law, Naomi. Boaz continues to make sure she's taken care of. Again, Ruth hasn't done anything for herself. Finally, and we don't know how long it takes, but she goes home one day carrying a whole basket. And she's actually allowed to eat the parched corn and things of that nature. She goes home carrying a whole basket. And finally, Naomi says, "Where are you gleaning that you're getting all this food?" And you can almost picture, I can picture the setting because I have a certain image of Naomi. And Ruth says, "Well, the field belongs to a guy named Boaz." And you can watch Naomi go, "Boaz. He's a near kinsman." She says, "Ruth, I tell you what, instead of tonight going back and gleaning more, instead of getting the meals ready for tomorrow, instead of cleaning the house because I've left it a disaster while you were at work all day, instead of doing that, why don't tonight you run yourself a nice hot bath and you get all cleaned up and you put some perfume on and you put on a nice outfit and go and sleep at the feet of Boaz." Now, there are two things that sleeping at the feet of Boaz are not. Number one, it is not any kind of untoward advance by Ruth. Nothing could be further from the truth. They're at the threshing floor, which, by the way, is a three-walled building. It doesn't even have four walls. The windows are just open, and there's no roof on it. This is not the place for any kind of advance by Ruth to go on. It's also not Ruth proposing marriage to Boaz. Although you will hear some preachers say that, that is not the case. What this is was a customary thing to ask for your land to be redeemed. Ruth gets all dressed up. Boaz finishes working and goes to sleep, wakes up in the middle of the night with Ruth sleeping at his feet. I would have loved to have seen that, wouldn't you? When Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night, go, "Wow. Oh, hey, Ruth." But immediately Boaz knows what she's asking. He says, "Listen, tomorrow morning, I'm going to go to the city gate and I'm going to talk to the man." He says, "Now listen, I'm not the nearest kinsman. There's one that's nearer. I want to ask him tomorrow." And she says, "Okay," and she leaves. He gives her some parched corn and she leaves. Notice, number one, we saw the sadness. Number two, we saw the surrender. Number three, we saw the service. Number four, I want you to see the surplus. You notice that every time in this book that Ruth has done something for others, The Lord has blessed Ruth. It goes on that way all the way through her life. By the way, Christian, the world has told us that the best way to take care of ourselves is to take care of ourselves. When the Bible clearly teaches that the best way to take care of you is for you to take care of somebody else. The next day, Boaz, go to chapter 4 if you're not already there. The next day, Boaz goes to the city gates. He talks to the nearer kinsman. Now, we're going to explain now this law of the levir. The word levir in Hebrew means husband's brother. It's called the Levirical law. It is the law that requires that if the older brother dies, the younger brother has to marry his wife. There is no law in all of the Levitical or Levirical law that commands a man to marry a woman that is not his brother's wife. There's nothing else. There's nothing about your cousin, your uncle. There's nothing about anything, or your nephew. Nothing about that. There is no law in all of the Levitical law that protects Ruth in any way, shape, matter, or form. Boaz walks up to the nearer kinsman and says, "Hey, would you like to redeem Elimelech's land?" And immediately he says, "Well, yeah." Now understand how this works. Remember this, that the nation of Israel, you didn't drive or go through the city of Bethlehem and see realtor signs in the front yard. That's not how it worked. All of the land of the nation of Israel was divided by Jehovah himself. God divided it in the book of Joshua and divided up all of the land for every family. All the land that you had was what God had given to you, and you inherited it from your father. That's how it worked. The only way that you could have more than one piece of land is if you redeemed a piece of land that belonged to someone in your family. Therefore, keeping the land in the family the way the Lord had provided for it to be kept. So the guy that has two houses, he has the summer house and the weekend home. He actually had to redeem the land from one of his kinsmen. That's how it's supposed to work. And here's what would happen. If he redeemed the land, yes, Naomi received the money. She also, according to the law, was allowed to live in that house until the day she dies. But she could not work the field. She could not plant the crops. The redeeming kinsman was the one that could plant the crops and plant the fields and redeem all the crops. In other words, he would buy the land and he would immediately begin to experience a financial blessing, reaping financial rewards from that. And when Naomi died, this became his second home. He immediately says, "Sure, I will buy Elimelech's land. I will add that to my portfolio. I'll leave that to my children. That'll be wonderful. I can't wait to get my men in there as soon as planting season starts up, when barley planting comes up here in a couple of months, and we're going to plant that whole thing and we're going to start reaping from it." But then Boaz says, "What about Ruth?" Once again, nothing belongs to Ruth. Boaz makes it sound like it does, but nothing belongs to Ruth. There aren't even any provisions in the law that protect Ruth. What about Ruth? Now, here's what would happen. If this man, this kinsman, redeemed the land and married Ruth, when Ruth had a child, that land would then revert back to Elimelech's land. It would become Elimelech's and Mahlon's and Chilion's. In other words, this man, this other kinsman, his children would not inherit anything that came from this land that he just purchased from Naomi and married Ruth, because now it would all revert back to the name of Elimelech and the land of Elimelech. That's the law. I don't want to be too boring, but that's how it's supposed to happen. So when Boaz says, "Well, are you going to marry Ruth?" He says, "No, that would mar my inheritance." In other words, if he planted crops there, when they reaped it, it would belong to Ruth and Ruth's first child. It would not belong to this kinsman's family anymore. It's Elimelech's land again. Look at chapter 4, please, with me. You'll see that explained pretty clearly when you really look at it. Verse 3, "And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. If thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. In other words, you buy Ruth's land, you're raising up Mahlon's name and Elimelech's name, not your own. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem now my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. I have a preacher friend that preaches an incredible message from this passage of Scripture, but what I like to think about is most girls are sitting around waiting for that moment that some young fella that she's been interested in is going to show up at her house or go home on summer break or Christmas break, and he's going to get down on one knee in just the perfect setting, and guys plan this and all that stuff and pop open this little velvet box, and there's going to be a ring in there, and he's going to say, will you marry me? Some of you girls are in here going, amen, Brother Harper, keep preaching. Can you imagine Ruth looking out the window as Boaz pulls up in his carriage, gets out with a shoe under his arm? Can you imagine Boaz knocking on the door, and Ruth opens the door, and Boaz gets down on one knee and says, here, honey, it's a size 10. But in all honesty, when she looked out and saw Boaz walking up, she knew what it meant. She hadn't asked for this. She hasn't requested this. She hasn't been asking Naomi if she's going to get Boaz to take care of her. No, no. But everything that Ruth has done for others, the Lord has blessed her every single time. Boaz takes Ruth, marries her, they conceive a child. You know his name, I'm sure, here at Bible College. They have a boy named Obed. Or as King David called him, Grandpa. I want you to understand this carefully, please. This land that was just redeemed, this land that was just redeemed by Boaz, has now been used to raise up the name of Elimelech. But it's also going to raise up the name of Boaz. A few years after this, the children of Israel are going to rebel against the Lord. They're going to choose their own king. They're going to decide and tell Samuel, thou art old and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to go before us and to judge us and to fight our battles. They're going to anoint this man named Saul to be the king of the nation of Israel. After he has failed, a man by the name of Samuel is going to be sent in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. Listen to what it says. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Samuel's going to journey into the town of Bethlehem, and then he's going to go to the home of Jesse. He's going to watch as Eliab walks in, and the Lord says, he's not the one. Abinadab walks in, he's not the one. Shammah walks in, he's not the one. One son after another, until finally Samuel says in exasperation, are there any more boys? And Jesse says, well, the run of the litter. He's out there keeping the sheep. And David's going to be sent for, and he's going to come inside. And there, Samuel is going to anoint King David, the next king of the nation of Israel, in the very home that Boaz redeemed. The very home that passed down from Boaz's son Obed to Jesse. When you talk about the city of David, you put Boaz's name in there and never leave out the sweet little Moabite girl named Ruth. God is going to engraft this Gentile, former fish-worshipping girl into the very line of our Savior. What I'm trying to say is this. You serve the Lord. You surrender to Him. You do it for no notoriety. You do it for others in every area of your life. You serve everybody you can find to serve as long as you're serving Jehovah first. You work and slave selflessly for others, and then you will watch the Lord bless you in a manner that you cannot possibly understand. Ruth never asked for anything in the entire book. She insisted on a couple of things. One, that Naomi stopped trying to talk her into going back. And two, that she was going to serve Jehovah till the day she died. But she never asked for a thing. And then when you read the line of our Savior, there's that little four-letter name from the girl book. The hero with the blind faith of Abraham, the tenacity of an Elisha, the testimony of the Apostle Paul. How do you stack up to Ruth, Christian? If you think it's a girl book, you need to read it again.